So today we start our journey through the book of Haggai. I encourage you to have it open as we go through it. This is it's a really short Old Testament book, but it's going to give us a great opportunity to reflect on some things that are important and to see perhaps from a different angle things that we're not good at seeing in our day and age as well. Let me lead us in prayer and then we'll open it up. Father, you are a living, speaking God, a God who speaks to your people. We read here in Haggai, you speaking to your people through the prophet and your people listening, hearing the word and responding accordingly. And they do that because your spirit is at work in them. Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit among us now. That you would speak through your word in the book of Haggai to your people today, such that they can hear and listen and be shaped by it. Amen. So the Lord Almighty is the God of all history. From before creation, God has been writing his grand story according to his plan. And at the same time, he has personal knowledge of the details of your life. There's this, we are a people living in a time and place in history. There's an earthiness to the Christian life there. At this very moment, the 8th of March, 2026, in Kingston, your faith is being lived out or ignored in the day-to-day realities of your life. We are a people in a place. I recently reread To Kill a Mockingbird, and in it, one of the characters, Atticus, is this guy who is this high integrity, consistent lawyer, and he makes this observation. You never really understand a person until you consider things from his point of view, until you climb into his skin and walk around in it. Now, this is great advice for us as we begin this book of Haggai. Like the rest of the Bible, Haggai is written to a particular group of people in a particular place. And if we are to understand what Haggai says to us here in this place, we need to walk around a bit in their skin first. So the year is 520 BC. It's the late stages of the Old Testament. And the catastrophic destruction of Jerusalem 70 years earlier frames everything about their life and their culture and their religion. God's people had been captured and then dragged 1,500 kilometers along the Euphrates River Road until they were exiled in Babylon, modern-day Iran. There they languished for 50 years or more, for those who were exiled earlier, exiled from home, their hopes dormant, until Cyrus was raised up by God to defeat the Babylonian Empire. Under Cyrus, the Jews got to return home to the land, and they kind of did so spurred on by these prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah about what things would be like after they returned from the exile. And yet the glory days had not returned. The altar was quickly rebuilt, but then opposition from neighboring peoples caused the work on the temple to cease. And so 18 years of very little followed. 18 years ago, Obama just became president. 18 years of small, unimpressive things. Grinding out a meager existence, drought and difficult economic circumstances. People didn't expect God to do much. The glory hadn't returned. The temple was still in ruins, which somehow spiritually reflected the circumstances for the people. The promises of God seemed to be drifting away with the dust. Piercing the futility, God gives his word through the prophet Haggai. Oh, sorry, there's echoes of hope. But there are far deeper rivers of futility. It wasn't the right time to repair the temple. There's just too many other things going on in front of them. Life had to happen first. Sure, the temple needed to be rebuilt, but now was not the time. And yet, even then, that time seemed to be drifting further away into the future. It wasn't getting closer. They couldn't even really keep up. And so into that sense of futility, the prophet speaks God's words. God speaks into their time and their place. Will his people pay attention? Or will they do what they have done for generation after generation, most of the Old Testament, and that's completely ignore when God talks to them? And what about us here in this time and in this place? Do we even know what the right time would look like? For those with ears to hear, God continues to speak to his people. The time is always right to seek Jesus and his kingdom first. May God speak to us this morning, and doing so, find people who are willing to listen. And if you find yourself here today still kind of unsure about God and what you think about him, this is God at his most penetrating as he diagnoses our lives, kind of going past the veneer to get deep down into our hearts and what is going on. May it give you some clarity today. So our first thing to notice today is the significance of the Lord's house. The whole bit of the prophet talking today is revolving around the ruins of the temple. Have a look at Haggai 1:1. So in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. So this prophecy has an exact date. It is the first day of the sixth month, the 29th of August, 520 BC. It comes to a people in a place. And it comes at the time of harvest of the fruit trees. The pomegranates, the figs, and the grapes are all due to be picked. It's a couple of months after they harvested the grain and the corn. And so this gives them a great opportunity to look back at the success or otherwise of their agricultural endeavors. The first day of the month is a new moon festival. The leaders and the people are all gathered together for a day of rest and a day of celebration before the Lord, likely gathering around the altar of the temple and seeing the ruins around them. And so with all the people gathered together, God chooses this moment to speak, and he probes a piece of conventional wisdom. The people say the time is not yet right to build the Lord's house. Verse 2. No one's disputing that it should happen, but it appears self-evident that this is not the right time. In the short term, the people are busy with the harvest. But more generally, these are hard times of difficult economic circumstances. The funds just aren't there. And life is discouraging. They are weary. It's not the right time. So why is this even a crisis? Surely God knows that they are busy and they're weary. Why is he even bringing up the temple now? And what is at stake? Well, far more than a few rocks and ruins on the ground. The temple has significance for at least two key reasons. Number one, it was the place of God's glory. God doesn't need a house, but the temple is the place that God said he would meet with his people. It is the assurance that God is with them in the messiness of their lives. and not rebuilding the temple gives this impression that the people don't really care if God is among them or not. Two, the temple is the place of sacrifice. It is the God-appointed way of dealing with sin, of removing uncleanness. Building the altar was a start, but it wasn't the full picture of God dealing with sin. For almost 70 years, we don't have this picture of God dealing with the problem of sin. And so without the temple, then the message to the people is God is not with us, and you are still in your sin. Let me say, I'm really glad we didn't preach Haggai when we're doing the building project. Because it's so easy to try and draw this connection between the 520 BC temple of God and the 2026 church of God's church building of God's people. But if we don't draw those two things together, we utterly miss Jesus in the middle of it. The good news of Jesus is that God no longer requires a temple to dwell in. Where is the place of God's dwelling now? Well, first it came in Jesus as the fullness of the deity dwelled in human bodily form. Jesus was Emmanuel, Christmas time, God with us. And then at the end of his ministry, he said, I will never leave you. And he poured out his spirit to dwell in each and every believer. God is dwelling among us here in 2026, but not because of the bricks. He dwells among us because he is here in his spirit, dwelling in his people. The good news of Jesus also is that God no longer requires a sacrifice for sin. Where is the place of sacrifice? Christ Jesus. He is the once for all time sacrifice of sin. It is finished, paid in full. 520 BC, the message is without the temple, God is not with us, and you are still in your sin. 2026, the message is without Jesus, God is not with you, and you are still in your sin. This is not a call to bricks. It's a call to Jesus. There is no other way to the Father but through him. What his people build today is not temples, but his kingdom. And so that's the Lord's house. Next, we notice the need for humble reflection. The absence of the temple says something about the spiritual condition of God's people. Have a look at verse 3. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses, while this house remains a ruin? The word of the Lord comes in verse 3, and God repeats a pronoun you for emphasis. Is it time for you, yourselves, to be living in your paneled houses while this house of the Lord remains in ruin? He exposes the inconsistency of their conventional wisdom. They've been quite happy to put their time and their energy into their own houses, which were resources they said were not available for God's house. Have a look at verse 5. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. The Lord Almighty says, verse 5, give careful thought to your ways. For all their busyness of pursuing their own ends, they haven't been able to achieve the goals that they were aiming for. They have planted much but harvested little. They have eaten, but they haven't had enough. They have drunk, but they're not full. They put on clothes, but they can't stay warm. Their money seems to burn a hole in their pockets and disappear. They are putting huge effort into life, but getting very little reward. The heavens and the earth were obeying the Creator's command as they withheld their dew and their rain and their crops in verse 10 and 11. God's people were not. Now, this play on words going on that links the ruin of the temple to the drought that is going on. They live unfulfilling lives. Every pleasure seems to be disappointingly incomplete. They had put their own interests ahead of God's interests, and they had reaped the consequences accordingly. It's a life of futility. God is reminding his people in verses 9 to 11 that things are happening exactly as he said they would all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 28 to 30. The blessings and the curses of the covenant he made with them. There are two ways to live for God's Old Testament covenant people. Blessings if they follow God, and curses if they do not. And so by deprioritizing the Lord, they had invited this curse situation, a life of futility. Let's be clear, this is not about obedience for personal gain. This prophecy is not helping people here become more effective in their selfishness so that they can follow God to really get what they want. This is a call to choose God as a thing that they really want. Have a look at verse 8. This is what God says. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. They are to build the temple in verse 8 so that God may take pleasure in it. Pleasure here is the language of sacrifice. A pleasing aroma to God. They are to build the house so that God might be honored, glorifying him by actually desiring God's presence among them. Their labor would then reflect God's true worth. And so the solution in verse 8 is really straightforward. Abandon their excuses and reorder their priorities. The wood that they eagerly collected for their own houses is now to be gathered for God's house. They are to pursue God and his honor. The people were called to give careful thought to their ways. What about us? We're not plagued by drought. By historical standards, we are doing pretty well financially. We're not scratching out a meager existence or going hungry, although it's possible that members of our church are. But is there futility in our lives that warrants careful attention in our 2026 ways? Let's consider time. In spite of all our time-saving devices, we have cars for transport, dishwashers, washing machines. We have smartphones with heaps of apps that are built in to create efficiency. Who here feels as though they have enough time? Or are you constantly hurried, racing to preserve what bit of time you can keep? We're subject to futility with time. Consider our attention. Our attention is constantly fractured. In the year 2000, our average attention span was 12 seconds. Now it's 8. The humble goldfish has 9. Goldfish are going better than we are. We are surrounded by thousands of apps and devices that are specifically designed to steal your attention. Continual partial attention is our new normal. We are a distracted people. We have futility of attention. Consider careful thought. How often do you get a quiet time to reflect and ponder? And when we get it, we can't handle it. People will choose anything over silence. One of my kids can't wait to get a phone so they never have to be bored again. How much silence does it take for you to pull that thing out of your pocket and distract yourself? We have this urge to distract ourselves from our thoughts. One author observed that pretty much the only place we're alone with our thoughts is in the shower. We have a futility when it comes to careful thought. Consider rest. Tomorrow is 8 hours day, a supposed cap on the length of a working week that is far less than the majority of history. It's a free day off. And yet work easily bleeds out of that allotted time. And even if we're not at work, we're doing all the jobs we don't get paid for. Kids' activities, cleaning the house, shopping, cooking, driving people's stuff, making sure the yard is not overgrown. And if we've got all of that done, well, then any time off left is leisure. We have to make the most of the good weather while we have it. We have to use all the stuff we've bought to justify having bought it. Are we rested, fresh, and at peace? Most of us have weariness. We have a futility of rest. And yet we say we have Jesus, the one who came to bring life in all its fullness. God says, give careful thought to your ways. Do you sense that you have life in all its fullness, or life in all its weariness and futility? Give careful thought. Has something gone terribly wrong for God's people in 2026? We don't take God seriously if we don't set aside time to be with Him and listen to Him and ponder these things. You can't do that in 8 seconds. Have you deprioritized God and repped accordingly? It is worth prayerful, word-saturated, careful reflection. We need humble reflection. And then finally, notice the Spirit-led obedience. Have a look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. God's word produced an immediate response. Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the whole remnant obeyed the voice of the Lord their God in verse 12. They are startled, wide awake. They fear the Lord, and this is more than simply reverence. This is holy dread. They recognize they have made a big mistake. They acknowledge the justice of God's judgment on them. This is not just sorrow for sin. This is true repentance. They actively turn their backs on indifference to God and they obey Him once more. Is God speaking to you today? Are you living by some form of conventional wisdom that tells God the time is not right? Later, sure, like the Jews, but the time is not now. Perhaps the time is not right for you to serve. And there's a whole heap of reasons that might exist there. Life is too busy right now. You're studying. Your kids are young. You just started a new job. Your kids are old. You have to drive them around everywhere. You're single. You just got married. You've just retired and you plan to travel. You don't have the energy to give that you used to have. Along those same lines, perhaps you're telling God the time is not right for MTS or to jump into ministry more seriously or to become a missionary. All those same excuses are possible again. One day, sure, but not now. Time's not right. Perhaps the time is not right to give generously. And there's a lot of conventional wisdom can fall into that space as well. I've just started working. I'm not earning enough. I'm saving for a house. I've just bought a house. Economics are uncertain at the moment. Doesn't seem to be enough money around. It's going through my pocket. I'd like to be generous, and I will be generous someday. But now the time is not right. Or perhaps the time is not right for you to profess your faith. You're too shy to stand up the front. You'd like to remain treating God casually for longer. You enjoy drinking or flirting or sex. One day you'll change. But there's plenty of time. Now, the time is not right. Why is it not the right time? One African scholar observed that it is never the right time for God's work because it's always opposed. Give careful thought to your ways. Jesus told a parable about a wedding banquet that was filled with embarrassing excuses. God is calling His people here to go against the grain of conventional wisdom. They came under deep conviction. They were wrong. And God was right. And in verse 13, we read Haggai, the Lord's messenger gave this message to the Lord's people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. as they repent, the Lord speaks, I am with you. Verse 13, God didn't need the wood of the temple. The glory is not in the building. The glory is not in the material blessings. It is God saying, I am with you. Their hearts are turned back towards Him as they repent, and they experience God's blessing. God had spoken to their ancestors time and time and time again, and yet with few exceptions in the Old Testament, most of the time the people just keep going the way they are. They stubbornly do not care. Or maybe they feel sad for a moment and then still keep going the way they are. But here we have significant transformation. 23 days after the word of the Lord comes, as soon as the harvest of the fruit is finished, every able-bodied man appears at the temple ready for duty. What is the difference this time? Verse 14, the Holy Spirit is at work from the leaders down, leading them to repentance and change. Repentance isn't just feeling bad about sin. It is actually turning from it. Today is the day to commit to Jesus. The result of the wrong focus of their lives was a God-given futility. Pleasures that were elusive and temporary and unsubstantial. Jesus came to offer life. And life in all its fullness. He says, seek me and my kingdom first, and everything else will be added as well that you need. Do you believe him? Can Jesus be trusted with that statement? Jesus offers something that is freely available, himself. He offers something that is permanent, life, forever. He offers something that is substantial, his kingdom filled with his people. He offers life filled with purpose because it's not just about us and our limited view. Our fleeting pleasures, but a life that goes beyond this life. He offers a labor that is not in vain. The time is always right to seek Jesus and his kingdom first. That was true in 520 BC. It's true in 2026. What we gain is God's forever presence with us. What we gain is the assurance that our sins are forgiven in Jesus. What we gain is Jesus, with a promise that of everything else we need as well. Give careful thought to your ways. Seek him first. Amen. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, there is so many times in the Bible where your word comes to your people. And there's so many times where your people hear it and gloss over it and continue doing what they want to do. But this time is different because your Spirit falls upon them. Father, bring your Holy Spirit in power and in deep conviction. I pray that all of us, from the leaders down, would give careful thought to our ways. I pray particularly that you'd help us to know what to do with our guilt. Help us not to stay feeling guilty but unchanged, but to turn to Jesus once more. Father, now in this moment, we ask that you would speak to our hearts. Show us what we need to see. Lead us to repentance for Jesus' sake. Amen.